And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, they apprehended him, and drew him into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So this morning, I want to consider the greatest question ever asked. And that is, what must I do to be saved? That is the question the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas on the night of the earthquake. It is one of the most famous questions in the entirety of the Word of God. It is not only a famous question, it is the most important question, the most critical question a person could ask. There is no greater question a person could ask. What must I do to be saved? The jailer's question has lived throughout the centuries, and it must be asked by everyone who comes to faith in Christ. What must I do to be saved? This morning, I want to analyze this question, for it is a question of eternal life. It is a question regarding the eternal state of our soul. It is a question regarding our relationship to God and being reconciled to God through the vicarious death of Christ. What must I do to be saved? We're going to break it down in 4 points. First, the events leading up to the jailer's question. Secondly, the content of the jailer's question. Third, Paul and Silas's answer to the jailer's question, and fourth, the effect the answer had on the jailer and his family. So first, the events leading up to the jailer's question. There is a marvelous unfolding of divine providence that leads up to the jailer's question and prepared his heart to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It not only prepared his heart to receive, but it so troubled him that he was compelled to ask for the gospel to be preached to him. It was a marvelous providence of God that awakened the jailer's consciousness of his state before Almighty God. In Acts 16, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He has been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And he was given at Troas a divine vision. And in this vision, there stood a man in Macedonia. And this man asked Paul to come over to Macedonia and help us. God was calling Paul to bring his missionary effort for the first time to Europe. And so Paul, accompanied by Silas and Timothy and now Luke, immediately left Troas and sailed to Neapolis. Now, Neapolis is the port city of Philippi. Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia, and it was located about 10 miles inland from Neapolis. So Paul and his co-laborers in Christ, they land in Neapolis and immediately set foot to Philippi. Now, a word about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. The Romans used to plant bodies of their own citizens in conquered towns as a kind of garrison. They didn't have standing armies in cities like this. And therefore, the citizens of this Roman colony were predominantly Roman. They were Roman citizens. And the city, as a Roman colony, was governed exactly like the city of Rome. There were very few Jews in Philippi. There was not even a synagogue in Philippi. And thus a handful of Jews would meet at the river on the outskirts of the city for prayer. This was the first place Paul visited on the Sabbath, and it resulted in the conversion of Lydia, a textile merchant from Thyatira. And Lydia was the first conversion in Europe. Shortly thereafter, and on their way to the place of prayer by the river, Paul and his co-laborers were met in the street by a slave woman who was possessed of a spirit of divination. That is, she was demon-possessed. She was owned by at least two businessmen, maybe more. It was a kind of syndicate that made a great gain of her soothsaying. It was a very lucrative talent she had. Fortune-telling, perhaps finding lost objects, and so forth. She brought her master's great profit. She met the apostle and his co-laborers on the road to the place of prayer. And she followed them on their way, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." Now, this verb for cried out is in the imperfect tense, indicating that she continued to cry this out as she met them on the way to the river. And she did this, we are told, many days. This was an attempt to associate herself with Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was to give credibility to her business. It was for evil purposes. And the whole city heard her cry these words and must have been familiar with these words, including the Philippian jailer who we shall talk about shortly. Paul was grieved, we're told, that the gospel should be advanced by an evil spirit, and that an evil spirit with an evil motive of greed and prospering her masters. And Paul could not bear the satanic interruption any longer. It was a disturbance. It was a distraction to the gospel. And so Paul turned around to this demoniac and commanded the demon to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. The demon was immediately cast out. And the woman lost all her powers of soothsaying. And with that, her owners lost all their lucrative business. The owners were outraged, to say the least. Any hope of gain was now gone for them. So they apprehended Paul, both Paul and Silas, and in the Greek is that they forcefully dragged them into the marketplace where sat the city council, the magistrates, the Roman magistrates. And they charged them with being Jews. Judaism was a religio licita, but they could not proselyte in the Roman Empire, especially in a Roman colony. They charged them for being Jews that do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Well, that's a flat-out lie, is it not? They're mad because they lost their business. He cast out the devil. It was a false witness against Paul and Silas. I want you to understand here, too, that this is the first time that the gospel did enter into Europe. And so Christianity and Judaism was not distinguished at this time. And Paul and Silas were judged to be Jews, not Christians. And there was no people regarded by the Romans with such contempt and hatred as the Jews. The charges were lies, and based upon false witness and wicked businessmen. The real issue, of course, was the love of money. And the magistrates were very unjust in their proceedings. And they excited the multitude almost to a riot. And in an outburst, the rage of the crowd called for the punishment of the offenders. And the magistrates rashly sentenced Paul and Silas. They stripped them naked of their clothes and commanded they be beaten with rods. Commanded here, ek eluon, is in the imperfect tense. These magistrates, which means continual action, these magistrates repeatedly commanded the lictors to beat them with rods. Now, the Jews had a limit of 39 lashes. But with the Romans, there was no such limit. That was in the hands of the magistrate, and he was the sovereign that decided to what degree they would be beaten. And it was a cruel beating. We are told they laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison. It was a clear abuse of power, and Paul would later call them down upon it, saying that they openly beat him, uncondemned, being Roman citizens. And when the magistrates heard that they are Roman citizens, they greatly feared. In another epistle, Paul would say that he was thrice beaten with rods. One of those times is here in Philippi. So the Philippian jailer now enters the scene. He was given the charge to keep them safely. That is, to guard them with his life. The implication is here too that there was going to be an execution scheduled for Paul and Silas. The jailer treated Paul and Silas with the same cruelty that the city magistrates did. He threw them into what is said the inner prison, not the outer prison, which would have been sufficient, but the inner prison, that is the dungeon, the cold and dark and dirty place where there was no light. We're told that he fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, the Greek word for stocks here, it's zulon, which means wood or made of wood. This was an instrument of torture. It was a heavy piece of wood with holes into which the feet were placed. And they were placed far apart and stretched far apart to inflict pain and suffering. The wood typically had five holes, two for the ankles, two for the wrists, and one for the neck. But here, it is only mentioned that the feet were bound. And there they sat in the mire, pitch dark, bloody and bruised, giving praise and singing thanksgiving unto God. And there at midnight, the wording is praying, they sang hymns. It's like they went, they prayed and they sang hymns and they prayed and sang hymns. It was like one act of worship. The jailer never had witnessed or seen the likes of such prisoners. He probably went to sleep hearing Paul and Silas sing hymns. This greatly affected not only the jailer, but it also affected the prisoners. We're told that the prisoners heard them. And again, it's an imperfect tense, meaning they continued to hear them. They were listening intently. They heard them pray. They heard them sing. And it greatly affected them. Paul and Silas, then, in this miserable condition in the dungeon, continued to give praise and thanksgiving to God. And it had a tremendous effect on all those that witnessed it. The jailer, the jailer's assistant, and the prisoners. It is at this point, at midnight, that God intervenes with a miraculous display of divine power. We're told, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors opened and everyone's bands were loosed. This prayer and praise of Paul and Silas was answered by God in a divine intervention. It was an extraordinary visitation of God. And the earthquake shook the earth, unlocked the bounds of Paul and Silas, and all the prisoners as well. They were loosed. The doors were miraculously opened. And the keeper of the jail, awaking out of his sleep, we're told, and seeing the prison doors opened, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. If any prisoner escaped, it would cost him his life. He would be executed for it. And rather to suffer the shame of that execution, he raised his sword, it's the Machaerus, the short sword. He raised his sword over his heart and was seconds from committing suicide on the brink of death. And Paul arrests them and he says, "Do thyself no harm." There inside that dark jail in the inner prison, he recognizes Paul's voice. "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." It's an aorist subjunctive in the original language, meaning don't even begin to do such a thing. He was inches away, moments away from killing himself. "We are all here," Paul says. "No one has escaped." Now, the prisoners could have easily escaped. If you're in prison and your shackles fall off, the doors open, why, you think that would be the first thing I want to do? Let's escape. But not one escaped. Perhaps the display of divine power had stunned them. Perhaps it had shocked them to such a degree that they were panic-stricken and they didn't know what to do. But they did not try to escape. Perhaps they too had a sense of the presence of God amidst them and would not dare to escape. What happened was a divine intervention by God and a divine restraining of the prisoners from escape. These are the events that led up to the jailer's question. In that desperate condition, where he raised his sword to kill himself, and ready to plunge himself into eternity, knowing the judgment of God, he was confronted within himself of the liability he had to God's law and his judgment. That he was culpable of his sin. And he would pay the price for his sin. And with that, he was ready to plunge himself into the pains of eternal hell. And he was that close from doing it. And God brought him to that place seconds before his life ended to arrest him and awaken him to his relationship to God and who he was as a sinner before God. But now the jailer trembles. He was at the brink of death, and now he trembles what he's just heard from Paul. And he's brought to this point. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer was shaken. He'd been tossed between life and death. He looked in the face of death. And it shook him to the core, for he had seen the wickedness of his heart. Now he lowers that sword that he raised to kill himself, and he calls for lamps or torches to see inside the inner prison, for it's pitch dark in there. And he rushes into the inner prison, trembling with fear, we're told. And he falls down at the feet of Paul and Silas. For they saved him from killing himself. They saved him from death. And he knows now that these are men of God. And that they know the way of salvation. And they can show me the way of salvation. So the jailer leads them outside the prison into the open courthouse or courtyard. And smitten with a guilt-plagued conscience, an awakening that God had put them in this desperate state to see his utter need of Christ. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This was the cry of a sincere heart to the servants of the Most High God. And in that question, he laid open his heart. This is the only place in the Bible where the question is so plainly asked. What must I do to be saved? As we look at the content of the jailer's question, I want you to first note that he begins his question by addressing them, sirs. The Greek word sirs is kurioi here, and it means lords. It's a term used of a master or sovereign. So the jailer here addresses Paul and Silas with respect and with humility. They were, moments ago, his prisoners. The ones whom he'd cast into prison so short a time ago. Who he put in the stocks and cruelly treated them. And he deeply injured and insulted them. And now he calls them lords, sirs. For he recognizes that Paul and Silas are men of God. He knows he's in the presence of men who can show him the way of salvation. He asks, what must I do? Not what others must do, what must I do? The eternal state of his soul was here, his greatest concern now. Something must be done, he thinks, that I might procure this salvation somehow, some way. And these are God's men. They are men of God who can show me the way of salvation. It's a hint of purpose clause in the Greek. What must I do in order to be saved? Now, we're not to read in here a doctrine of works, and that the jailer wanted to know how to merit and earn his salvation. No, he simply wanted to know the way of salvation. As the earthquake shook him and caused him to tremble, he knows that Paul and Silas are men of God. He wants to know the way of salvation. He wants to know the things he's heard about them over at the river. He wants to know about what they're accused of. He wants to know how his sins can be forgiven. What did he mean by saved? Certainly it was not saved from Roman execution, required by law for letting a prisoner escape. He no longer was concerned about that. After all, Paul had reassured him, we are all here. Nor was he fearful for the earthquake and a quote, natural disaster. For it was over now. There was a calmness over everything. What he had was a felt need and a burning desire to be saved from his sin in which he had offended a holy God. A divine awakening had shaken him to the core. He's trembling. It was a cry for the preservation of his soul. He had come to understand the desperate state he was in apart from God and at the brink of eternal damnation when he raised the sword. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'll do anything. Tell me what to do. That's the jailer's question. It was a question that was precipitated in this miraculous providence of God. His brush with death had awakened him to the judgment of God. He saw himself as a sinner condemned before God and liable to eternal punishment. This suppressed knowledge of God that every man has by virtue of being created in the image of God and indelibly inscribed that sense of deity on the hearts of every man, an understanding of being guilty before God, being condemned before God. We're told in Romans 1 about this knowledge of God, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, death in its fullest sense, eternal damnation. The jailer knew he was worthy of death. And God had awakened him to that reality which he had suppressed his whole life and, according to Romans 1:18, had been holding down that truth in unrighteousness. Oh, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Every Christian who comes to faith in Christ has asked this question. What must I do to be saved? And now, in the third place, we consider Paul and Silas' answer. We've looked at the events leading up to the jailer's question. We've looked at the content of the jailer's question. And now we consider Paul and Silas' answer to the question. This answer is succinct and crystal clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Here is the sum of the whole gospel, is it not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. He says in the first place, believe. Pistuson. An aorist imperative, a pistuo. This command is to be obeyed urgently. It's to be obeyed without delay and with determination. Believe! Believe! Paul commands the jailer to believe. Paul adds strength to this verb believe by use of a preposition epi or upon. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To put one's trust and confidence in Christ alone for salvation. To give oneself up to Jesus Christ. It is a complete repose and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. To wholly commit oneself into the arms of Christ for deliverance from the guilt and power of sin. For deliverance from death and hell. To place all of your reliance on Christ for the pardon of sin. And for the obtaining of an acceptable righteousness before a thrice holy God. Jailer, though you are a great transgressor, you're a cruel persecutor, your sins will be forgiven you in Christ by the grace of God and by His merit alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. No other way but believing in Him. And the way of salvation is to come to Christ on His terms. And His terms are believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw away all your biases. Oh, if God hasn't foreordained me unto life, I can't believe. You don't know the mind of God. You don't know the counsel of God. You don't know what names are written in the book of life. So I don't care. Believe. Believe. Well, faith is a gift of God. If God doesn't give it to me, I can't believe. How presumptuous is that? How do you know? Believe. It's always in the aorist imperative. Believe. Believe. And then he tells us in his answer of the object of faith. That person we are to believe into, that person we are to believe upon, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Three components in this name. Lord, Jesus, and Christ. When the jailer called Paul and Silas lords, he was expressing respect and humiliation to a superior. When Paul and Silas refer to Christ as Lord, they use this term in a far more superior sense. When Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there given all power and authority, and exalted high above every earthly power and dominion, and there he reigns as Lord of the universe. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is sovereign over man's salvation. We're told in Philippians 2, written to this very same city, verses 9 through 11, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is Lord. And to believe in Christ is to believe in Him as Lord. And put your trust and obedience as a servant of God in your Lord and Master. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second name is Jesus. And that refers to Christ's human nature. The eternal Son of God, who took to Himself a full and complete humanity in union with His divine nature, that He might become incarnate and accomplish the work of redemption to save His people. That is the very purpose for Him coming into this earth, and why He took upon Himself and brought into union with His divine nature a full and complete human nature, both body and soul. At the birth of Christ, we read in Matthew chapter 1:29, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This Greek word, Iesus, corresponds to the Hebrew Joshua, which is a contraction of Jehoshua. And this means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord saves. Salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. He shall save his people from their sins. He came to accomplish the work of redemption, to suffer and die and pay the sin debt of his people, to deliver us from the power, from the guilt, from the penalty, from the pollution of sin. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Christos, Christ,
The term Christos means the anointed one, ha Christos. It is the Septuagint's translation of the Hebrew Mashach. I don't know if that's right, Brother Gad. Mashach. From which we get the English word Messiah. The term Christ has reference to our Lord's messianic office. That the Messiah came in fulfillment of the redemptive purpose of God as revealed in the Old Testament. As revealed in Isaiah and the suffering servant who would come and bear the sins of his people. The prophecies foreshadowed Christ. The sacrifices foreshadowed Christ. They all pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So this is the object of faith. This is to whom Paul and Silas direct the jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign over man's salvation, it is wholly and entirely the work of God in saving a sinner. Well, Paul and Silas are going to explain this to the jailer and his family. He's going to further expound upon it. He tells them, thou shalt be saved. You will be saved. It's passive, showing that it's the work of God. It's future. It indicates here that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who saves. The pronoun thou is emphatic. You will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And all they in thy house, he says. Many Baptists have a problem with this. They think it's infant baptism, but it's not. Not at all. The jailer's believing will certainly not save his wife, his children, or his slaves. He must believe, and so must all the members of his house as well. So we find this summary of the gospel now being elaborated in the jailer's house. We read, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Evidently, the jailer's home was adjacent to the prison. Some think it was right above the prison. And in verse 34, it says, he brought them up into his house. And the actual Greek word there means to lead up or to lead to a higher place. And so some take this to mean that his home was above the prison. But here, probably in the courtyard or in the jailer's house, Paul and Silas give further exposition to the gospel and the way of salvation to the jailer and to all that were in his house, we're told. And it's clear that the jailer's entire family and household heard the gospel. Paul and Silas expounded the gospel in greater detail. No doubt they spoke of Christ's incarnation. They spoke of the resurrection, of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. Of God's righteousness and how Christ fulfilled all the demands of God's law, both in his passive and active obedience, and identifying him as an act of obedience in baptism. There is nothing here that indicates there were any infants at all. It says all that were in his house. And that cannot possibly refer to infants
because infants are incapable of receiving the instruction given by Paul and Silas. What we do find is in verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house," the whole house. And that word "believing" is a perfect tense participle, meaning that they believed and continued believing in a state of belief. He and all his house. There was no proxy faith by which the parents baptized their infants here for. There was no presumption about regeneration in the future that the parents baptized their infants here. There is no mention of infants at all. They all believed, they all rejoiced, and they all were baptized. The whole family and any slaves they had came to faith in Christ. This is an account of a household conversion. The whole family was in a revival, and God sovereignly moved and saved everyone in that family. Oh, may God work in our family. May God work in our family. Well, let's consider now the effect that this message had on the jailer. Well, we know, as we just spoken of, that belief was wrought in the heart of the jailer. Just like at the river with Lydia, whom God had opened her heart, God had opened the jailer's heart. There was belief, true saving belief in the jailer and his family. It was a faith that embraced and rested upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where there is true faith, it bears fruit. Immediately we see the fruits of faith being manifested in the jailer's life. We see the evidence now of true conversion. For the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle James, remember when we studied back in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And we see now a radical change in the jailer's life. That cruelty, that callousness of the jailer is now changed into mercy and tenderness. He takes aside Paul and Silas, and there where there is water, probably a well in the courtyard, he washes them. He washes their stripes and their wounds, their bloody wounds that they had received from a cruel beating. This is what the gospel does to a person. It is the first good work of the jailer's life, or the jailer's faith. He's no longer callous. He displays mercy and grace and compassion and tenderness for these prisoners, Paul and Silas. Consider his hospitality. The jailer brought these prisoners into his own house. The prisoners have now become his guests. His cruelty was changed into hospitality and love. He took these prisoners into his house and he fed them at his own table. They were no longer prisoners to him. They were brothers in Christ. And this great display of spiritual joy that filled his house, the fruit of believing in Jesus Christ, is joy. And the whole household was full of joy.
Then we find that he displays submission and obedience to the lordship of Christ in baptism. His baptism most likely took place in the courtyard at the well. The jailer identified himself with Christ. It was an act of submission and obedience. And thus we have the account of salvation, not only for the Philippian jailer, but for all of his house. It's a marvelous display of sovereign grace. I want to make a couple observations. We speak a lot of preaching and how preaching is to be preeminent and primary in the worship of God. There are two aspects to preaching. There is the message and the preacher that preaches it, but there are the hearers that hear it. My observation is this: God prepares hearers to hear His gospel. Look at what He did to the jailer to get him to the point of wanting to hear the gospel. He brought him to the point of utter despair. He brought him to the point of suicide. Evidently, his heart was so hardened and so wicked and so cruel, he had to be at the brink of death before he was prepared to hear the gospel. And God, in His divine providence, His miraculous providence, brought this jailer to that point before Paul said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." God prepares each and every one of His children to hear the gospel. And they might be in all kinds of different circumstances, all kinds of different ways, various walks of life. But my question to you, some of you who don't believe in Christ, what is it going to take to get you to the point to hear the gospel? Are you going to be like the Philippian jailer, so hardened to the gospel that it's going to take God to bring you to the point of death and suicide before you say, "Whoa, wait, I'll hear. Hold on. Is that going to be it?" Some of you were good children, good, obey your parents, come to church, you're well behaved. You like the people of God, you like to be around church, but you won't believe. Why? Why is that? Why is your heart so hardened to the gospel? Why? What will God have to do to you to awaken you to believe the gospel? It stands. Here is the gospel in a nutshell. Here is the very summary of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It can't be stated any more succinctly than that. There it is in a nutshell. And I know there's a lot of things involved in that. But to someone like the jailer who had never heard the gospel before, this put everything all very clear and succinct before him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it's a command. It's not an option. Disbelief, unbelief is pure wickedness. Especially if you've heard the gospel and the truth of God and you sit there in unbelief, that is wicked. That is wicked. Well, there you go. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, apprehend His perfect righteousness. Be robed in Christ's righteousness. That righteousness that took
the sin of his people upon him, the guilt of the sin, and paid its full price, its full sin debt before a holy God on the cross, where he suffered and bled and died on our behalf as the God-man. And the other side of it is his perfect law-keeping, by which is the basis of our adoption, our inheritance, and eternal life, is ours. We're robed in Christ's perfect righteousness. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. And it's all through faith. There's no work. There's not one stitch of work involved in this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, what a wonderful passage this is of Scripture, the very heart of the gospel. We thank you for the promise of eternal life, even through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, if there's any here that don't know Christ, that you might call them to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.